You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
As C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe begins, you find Narnia in a perpetual winter. A perpetual winter. This is due to and because of the evil work of the White Witch. If you know some of the other books, you know her name is Jadis, the Queen of Charn. Well, her dubiousness has infected Narnia and all within it and brought an icy chill over all the land. And so, when Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, some of the main characters in the story, those of you that don't know this, when they discover that it's when the kids first come in, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver remind them it's always winter in Narnia and never Christmas. I mean, how terrible is that thought? Winter exists almost to lead to Christmas. But in Narnia, it's always cold and icy and frozen and never happy. As the story progresses, something happens that changes things. Someone happens that changes things. The great lion Aslan, the Christ figure of the story, when he enters into Narnia himself, the icy tundra begins to thaw and all things start to grow warm once again. In other words, all of Narnia changes for the better once Aslan comes. And once he has come, it's never the same again. I begin with this story, fanciful, wonderful story, fairy tale, because it's wonderful. That's reason enough, perhaps. But our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, presents something of the similar picture of what happens when Christ comes into the world that he has made. You see, we find here that the author of all creation, God himself, he enters in to his own creation when it's icy and dead in the winter of sin. And what happens when the author of the play walks on stage? Everything changes, and nothing will ever be the same again. Especially for the hearts of those that believe in this one who has walked on stage, they find that their cold, dead, icy, frozen hearts thaw at the feather touch of faith. Well, it not only does all these things, but when the Lord Jesus came, when the first Christmas happened, it ushered all of history into the final act. That's Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Well, church, it's hard to believe it, but Advent is here. Advent, you remember, comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming. And so the church historically throughout the ages has called the time. We celebrate this all the time, right? But we set aside a certain month of the year where we celebrate the Adventus, the advent of the Lord Jesus, of God himself incarnate in flesh to dwell among us. And for us this year, we'll spend the whole thing in the book of Hebrews. Now, one day, Lord willing, we'll spend a wonderful and I imagine very long sermon series through this wonderful book that is itself one sermon, as initially given. You think my sermons are long? 13 chapters right here. One day we'll do that, where we'll give a description and aim and theme and ordering and content and subject of the whole book. But for us in Advent, we're just dipping in and out for these 5 weeks. And so as we as a church enter into Hebrews, because we've never been in it for an extended amount of time, I'll just say this about the book. The book of Hebrews is both like and unlike the other books in the New Testament. It is unlike the other books because we don't know who wrote it. Throughout the ages, there have been many guesses. Certain generations have leaned toward one option rather than the other. Some say Paul, some say Barnabas. Modern times, some say Lydia and other things like this. But when it comes down to it, it doesn't tell us, and it doesn't have any markers that really signify other writings in the New Testament, so we don't know. We also don't know really the whole situation that was going on in this audience to whom Hebrews is written. Who are they and what were they going through? We can get little glimpses here and there because much of Hebrews is about persevering and hanging on in the midst of very difficult and dangerous and dark times. So we know it was a time of suffering and persecution and even martyrdom for this original audience. But beyond that, it's very difficult to know exactly who it was written to and why it was written to them. But here's what we do know about Hebrews. It's unlike the rest of the New Testament books because of those things. It's like the rest of the New Testament books because, like them all, Hebrews, perhaps in some of the most excellent ways, it puts forth the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, saving, satisfying, sustaining Savior that He is. He is better than everything. That's the book of Hebrews for us. And that's all we'll really say now. We can do much more things, but we'll leave that for another time. So for now, let's get to the passage at hand. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Those of you at home, look at your email. Those of you here on your bookmark, you find I have 2 points this morning. God's final word and God's superior son. Let's read the first few verses. Verse 1 to the first half of verse 2, God's final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. As soon as we begin verse 1, don't miss this. We're introduced to the God who speaks. The God who speaks. The God who is there and who is not silent. How wonderful is this thought? That we have been redeemed, that we know, that we love, that we praise, we worship a God who does not remain silent, but a God who speaks to us. And I think we know something of this from personal experience. Now, this is not a good response. It's not one we recommend. It's one that if you find yourself doing, you'd probably need counseling. But what do we do when we find ourselves angered or offended to the party that has angered or offended us? In relation to them, we say, I'm not speaking to them. Or if it's grown and allowed to exist for long enough, perhaps you've heard, we're no longer on speaking terms. That speech has been cut off. means a distance has been created between these two parties. And on one hand, we should always say, in situations that are this hard and difficult, it's understandable. But on the other hand, we want to say it's never justified. Because both parties are usually both at fault. You know who is the only one who would ever be justified in saying we're no longer on speaking terms? God. He's the only one who would ever be justified in saying, all the people I created, I'm done. We're no longer on speaking terms. We're sinners. Knowing who we are and reading what we do in these first few verses ought to stun us. That God, that our God, is a God who speaks to us means that a nearness is implied, that a grace has been given. And that he speaks means he's come down to our level and revealed himself to us. This is a wonderful truth, that our God is there and he is not silent. But notice verse 1 and 2 here and how perhaps the author puts it. As soon as we see God is the God who speaks, as soon as we see that come into view, there's a contrast given to us. Not between God who used to be silent and now a God who speaks, but God who used to speak like this and now speaks or has spoken. Notice it's past tense. Like this. That's the contrast presented to us in the past or long ago. It's almost as if the author is beginning fanciful tale, but it's true. It's the truest of all tales, we could say. Long ago, God spoke by the prophets to our fathers, not just in one way, but in many ways. And a quick survey through the Old Testament prophets will show the many and varied ways that God used to do this by visions, dreams, riddles, face to face, law, commands, warning, parables, signs, wonders, sermons, narrative, poetry, prophecy, etc., etc., etc. God's speech in the Old Testament was diverse. It varied from prophet to prophet, yet it was always suited to the situation of the people. It was always applicable to where God's people were, and as this revelation from God, God revealing himself to his people through his mouthpieces, the prophets, as this kept happening, God's speech was always in line with the speech he's already given. So there's a continuity to the prophets. It's not Moses says one thing, and then Joshua was like, finally, Moses is dead. Here's how it really is. It's all in line. It's all progressive. It's all continuity. God's speech through the prophets. But while God truly spoke through the prophets, we can also say that God's speech through the prophets was limited. It was incomplete. It always had, in this sense, a future lean to it, a future bent, a future posture to it. That one day, even the prophet said, God will one day speak clearer. He'll one day speak more fully. He'll one day speak more strongly, and he'll no longer speak in varied or diverse ways. And so from all this, we learn the Old Testament is a story that needs a conclusion. that has always pointed to a messianic conclusion, which means, I think, two things at least. First, God's speech through the prophets, it was always a true word from God. But God's speech through his Son is the last word from God, the final word from God. We see this in verse 2. Look what it says. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Perhaps if we began with Narnia, let's just step back into the shoes of children. All of you who are here, kids, these are days of great anticipation, are they not? Perhaps we saw last night, we're scrolling through social media and saw one family had a calendar. I don't think it was any of you, maybe it was, but they had a calendar in their kitchen. How many sleeps until Christmas morning? I think it was 28 until Christmas morning. That's how many sleeps are left for you till you get to open all kinds of wonderful presents. The anticipation is thick and wonderful. As you grow up, you kind of lose this, which is sad. But having kids, you kind of are reminded of all this anew. It's very similar with what that type of feel, the anticipatory feel, all that's packed into that phrase, but in these last days. What does that mean? Well, part of the prophet's message, we've said it, there was a coming day when a new age would dawn. A new age would dawn when God would intervene to save his people once and for all. When did God do this? Was this through Adam and Eve spreading God's image all across the globe? No. Was this through Noah and the ark? Partly, but no. Was this through Abraham and creating a family that would become a nation that then would inherit a land ordered by law? Partly, but no. Was it through David and the great kingly office? Partly, but no. It came in the Lord Jesus, when God, in a sense, gave the best Christmas present of all by giving his own presence to dwell among his people in the person of his Son. This is the great Christmas announcement. In this phrase, but in these last days, is held all the Christmas announcements. The birth, the entrance, the angels, the star, the magi, the crowded inn and the manger and everything. It's all held in this statement here. But notice how verse 2 puts it. Remember that there's a contrast given to us. God used to speak here. He has spoken now like this. A great transition happened the very moment God stopped speaking through the prophets and God began speaking through his Son. What transition? The period of the last days began. It began. Or to put it differently, this is an argument the author of Hebrews is saying from the lesser to the greater. Prophets, Son. Many and varied ways, one way. Servants, my own Son. Or we could say it like this, we were once in the days of promise. We are now in the days of fulfillment. The ages have changed with the birth of the Savior. So we're not waiting for a period in the future called the last days to begin. According to this author, notice 2,000 years ago, we're already in it, and we have been in it ever since the first Christmas. We've been in this. or let's try to say it more ways. We're saying it a bunch of different ways, but maybe this will help. All creation is the theater of the glory of God. So picture a theater, picture the stage up there. Who are the characters on the stage? Well, it's mankind and the prophets that God has spoken to his people through. God's redemptive history is unfolding on the stage of history of all creation. How are those characters on stage ever going to meet the author of the play? Could Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, could Mr. and Mrs. Beaver ever meet C.S. Lewis? No. They can't break out of their world, yet onto the stage of history walks the author of the play. And nothing has been the same since. When Jesus comes on stage, all of creation, the whole drama of redemption, is ushered into the final act. And so Jesus then is the grand conclusion of the long-awaited story that's been being told in history past that changes everything for history future. In him, God has spoken so much that all of heaven can speak no more. So Jesus is God's final word. But who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's a question that's been asked by everyone throughout history since his earthly days. Well, the author doesn't want us to define this on our own, but they give us a description right to the point. And in verse 2-4, we get mark after mark, trait after trait, glory after glory about who Jesus is. So we've seen God's final word. Now see God's superior Son. Verse 2-4. In this passage, there are seven statements of the glory of Jesus. Let's walk through them one by one. First, Jesus is the heir. He is the heir. H-E-I-R. Not A-I-R. Jesus is the heir. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is clear, isn't it? Just as children are the heirs of the parents, for better or for worse, so too the Son of God, the Father, is the heir of the Father, and because the Father owns everything, the Son is the heir not just of many things, but of all things. It all belongs to him, because he is the Son. This is ultimately what Psalm 2 has spoken of for ages when it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Immediately we could say that applied to David and all the kings of Israel. But as we see all the kings come and reign and fail, we say that there must be a king who will receive all the nations as an inheritance. And this is none other than Christ, the King. But it gets better because Jesus is the heir of all things. Did you know that you're in this will as well? Those who believe in Jesus are united to Jesus. And because of such a union, what the Son possesses, those who are in the Son possess. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we may suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. And so all things in the end will be the possession of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the heir. Second, Jesus is the creator. Notice Hebrews continues, through whom also he created the world. This reminds us that Jesus is the Word, and it takes us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Moses writes down for us, perhaps he received this when he was up on the mountain for 40 days, but he writes down for us how this all happened, that God did it not just poof, but by his word. He spoke, and everything that is came into being from nothing. But John chapter 1 clarifies and expands on this, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, the Father created creation through the Son, and in the Son, all of creation not only finds its origin, but finds its purpose, created through him and for him. And so, I mean, think about the big grand things, right? Mount Everest. The sun sets, the sun rises, Sunrise Community Church. Down to the tiny things. Chapstick. Ornaments on trees. Bookmarks, books, everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. And so you can really say, if you're using chapstick and not thinking of the Lord Jesus, you're using chapstick in a way that Jesus does not intend you to use it. He made everything for himself. And so Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, do all things to the glory of God. Even chapstick. Jesus is the creator. Third, Jesus is the radiance. Hebrews continues, he is the radiance of the glory of God. As hot and as brilliant as our sun in the solar system is, we would never feel its light, or see its light, experience its light, feel its warmth, if it weren't for what? The radiating beams coming from it all those ways and all those miles to us. We'd never feel it if it didn't come out to us. The author here is saying, it's like this with the Father and the Son. Jesus is the radiance, the shining forth, the brightness, the blazing center of the glory of God. And so without the Son, we would not know the Father. Again, John 1 tells us this in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This radiance, remember it in the Gospels? It overwhelmed the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Paul? This radiance blinded the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Has it overwhelmed or blinded you, in a sense? So we say with the Nicene Creed of old that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Fourth, Jesus is the imprint. It not only says he's the radiance of the glory of God, now we also see he is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. The word here used in Greek for imprint is a word play. There's a word play happening here in the Greek that we miss a bit in English. What's in view here is that when a die is cast and a stamp is made, or a coin die is made, when it's pressed into something on which it will make a form and an image and an imprint, the imprint is the copy of the stamp. So the seal and the die match. What we see here is what we see here. Yes, they're not quite the same. They're different, but they are the same. What we see in the Son, then, is what we see in the Father. Or perhaps we should just stick to some safe language in the murky waters here of the Trinitarian interrelating to one another. Jesus said in John 14, Philip was the one who asked the question, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. This question gets at the heart desires of so many of us, doesn't it? I mean, for Philip, just show us the Father, and that would be enough. I mean, what is it for you that if God were to show it to you, you would say, that would be enough? Jesus' answer is so ordinary and so extraordinary, it shines. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The one who was so bright in glory, Moses had to be hid in the cleft of the rock because he couldn't handle the exposure of seeing God. That God, because of Christmas, it's now touchable, relatable. Paul later said in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So Jesus is the radiance, Jesus is the imprint. Fifth, Jesus is the sustainer. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is not only the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He upholds, he supports, he maintains all things. Colossians 1, again, tells us this, verse 17. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This might skirt on the edge of heresy, but we could say that Jesus is greater than Gorilla Glue. right? I love those ads. Wherever this obviously this person is doing something wrong, trying to stick something back together, and it's commercial, so it's embellished, and clearly no one would do it the way this person's doing. But then out of nowhere, there's a gorilla with the solution, right? Whether it's the gorilla tape or the gorilla glue, that's the solution that sticks things together from which they'll never separate again. In a much greater manner. Capital G, all italicized, bold, underlined, all caps. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. And in him, all things hold together. This is not a picture of Atlas struggling with the world on his shoulders to stay upright. This is Jesus has the whole world in his hand, not struggling a bit. And he doesn't just uphold it by his word, notice, but by the word of his power. By the word of his power. There's authority in this word. There's might and strength in this word. It's the same word that in Genesis 1 we see create all things. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus spoke into the dark tomb and out came Lazarus from the dead. It's the same word that makes new creations of sinners who believe. And because of his sustaining power and the work that he's begun, we rejoice. And don't we often say with Jude, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory forevermore. He is the sustainer. Sixth, how astonishing. This next one just seems to come out of nowhere in the ordering here. This Jesus, who is all these cosmic things, he is now put forward as the purifier. After making purification for sins, there in the middle of verse 3, glory, 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 kingly, cosmic reign, authority, might, power, sustaining. After making purification for sins, he's not only king, but he's priest as well. This ought to be a little jarring to see this come in the order that it does, because one as high as Christ, that he would come as low as us is stunning. And that in coming as low as us, living a perfect life, that he would be the bearer of our sin is more stunning. This is the Christmas glory, that the Maker became man, the bread of life became hungry, the fountain of living waters became thirsty, the light of the world died, and the one who was the way, the truth, and the life became weary, weak, and dark for us. We see something of the contrast here from the earlier point long ago, at many times and in many ways, multiple priests. They would make sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 5 will tell us they made sacrifices not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. And they even created an innovative device when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, those bells. If they stopped hearing the bells, the priest was dead because of the holiness of God. But that they kept ringing meant the offering was accepted. The sacrifice was approved of by God the Father. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, that's how it used to work. But now, here comes one who is God in the flesh, who, as our true high priest, not only makes a sacrifice for sins, but it's so perfect that it's never needing to be repeated. And it's so stunning because he doesn't use something else as a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. The sinless one is the sacrifice for sin. And in this way, he is the purifier of all those who would ever believe. Well, what would come of this sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing purification work? Seventh, Jesus is the ruler. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In about 2.5 hours from now, I will sit down and remain horizontal for a few hours. The Sunday nap is a thing of wonder. Is it not? After cutting the grass, after a stressful day at work, after whatever you want to fill in the gap with, after something has just exhausted you, don't you love the moment when everything is kind of finalized and put away and put in order once you get home? And you just kind of fall back into that spot that you oh so love that might have the exact imprint of you on it. That's silly, true. Something of this is here. The priests of old, there was never a seat in the sanctuary. In that inner place, there's not a seat. Because you don't sit down in the presence of a holy God. Yet the Lord Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down. Not just in any seat, but a throne. Not just in any throne, but the right hand of the Father, where he will stay forever, interceding for his bride, praying for his church, and making his enemies a footstool, from which he will return. And the earth will be his footstool. That he sat down means his work in redeeming his people was accomplished. He was not hoping that people would accept him. He came to purchase a bride, and after he bought her, he sat down, and he now pursues her through his helpmate, the church. What Adam and Eve were supposed to do, Jesus is now doing all around the globe through the church. So, church, who is Jesus? Well, one author, let's just say Spurgeon, he put it like this. In infancy, Jesus startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not contain the books about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters put together. He never founded a college, Yet all the schools of history cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discord, the healer of all diseases. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. This is Jesus. He is true prophet. God's final, full, last word. He is true priest in bearing our sin, absorbing the wrath of God as our substitute in our place. Condemned, he stood. But he is also true king, as he is the creator, the sustainer, the sitter, and the ruler over all. So perhaps as we end the sermon and we begin Advent, remember the lion Aslan. When he came, the long, cold Narnian winter was at an end. It gave way to what? To Christmas joy. So as they say in Narnia, I think we can say today, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. May the warmth of Jesus' Christmas presence fill you and fill us with the gladness of gospel joy. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.